Morning, Village Church. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good. It was good singing with you. I didn't really want to stop singing, but I'm going to do this sermon if that's okay to you guys, and then we'll get right back to that. I'm really excited to keep singing. This morning, we continue in what is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. This is called Passion Week. I believe we can see this passage and take away a lot of hope. I think we can receive this passage and come away with a lot of godly fear. I believe we can strengthen our confidence in this passage that God is on the throne, that the future is written, and really that there's no greater hope than to be among God's people in the last days. And so you could also say there's really nothing more terrifying than to not be among God's people in the last days. And I'm going to see all these things, really three sections we'll go through this morning, and I'm excited to be in God's word this morning. So let's jump right in. Chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Last week, we saw the sign of verse 20, armies surrounding Jerusalem, most likely referring to the fall of Jerusalem that was to come in AD 70. And now Jesus is speaking of a second coming, and the many signs, it says, that precede it. And we see this clearly by looking at verse 27. "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That is exciting. That's terrifying. That's not something that took place at the fall of Jerusalem. Instead, we find here exactly what the angels promised in Acts chapter 1. They said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Just a promise fulfilled. Many disciples expected it to happen in their lifetimes, and it didn't happen. And countless Christians since then have expected it to happen in their lifetimes, and it hasn't happened. And yet, this is all right and good. We should be an expectant people. But the transition here to this section, it starts with these signs in nature, the sun and the moon and the stars and the seas. How will we know it's going to end? It says there will be signs. Now, this works for me because I like clues. How many of you guys like clues? We like clues, yeah. We are clue people. Some of you like clues too much so that you say to me things like, "You would love doing an escape room with all your friends." Let me just tell you, I would not love that. Those are not for me. Those are hostile environments. I don't think I would like the person that I would become in one of those places. I know I've never done one, but when it's been described to me, I know I would not be a nice person in that room. I would hate my friends. So we like clues, though, but there's a limit. And it's pretty incredible that the Bible gives us a few clues. It says these signs of nature reveal to us that the end is near. How so? Even a big earthquake that we see today is really only felt by a certain people in a certain part of the globe, or a hurricane. Really not since the flood of Noah has something impacted the whole earth, but we imagine here it seems like these signs are seen by all peoples throughout the world. Last year we had a major eclipse, and even that was only really dramatic if you were in like the direct path of the eclipse, right? Everyone gets the little glasses. I told myself, like, I always forget to get the little glasses, and so I have to say, I know I won't have self-control to not look at it, so I just have to stay inside. And then I ended up on a phone call outside, and I was like, "Why is everyone looking up?" And I just, that's why you need the glasses, and it hurts so bad. We haven't seen global signs and wonders and tribulations in our life. You can always find places, though, on earth where it feels like the end of the world. It feels like the gates of hell are opening up. According to the latest research, there's 59 active conflicts and wars happening on earth right now today. That's the most since World War II. There's roughly 1 or 2 million people right now who are engaged in actually fighting in a combat. They could be in bunkers or holding positions in war-torn buildings. We can't even fathom what that would feel like. There's people waking up in bunkers all around the world right now. 1 million to 2 million people. It's not what it's like here in Orange County, California. Things feel really peaceful. It's probably easy for us to say, things feel all right here. We got no signs here. And by the grace of God, we're here and not there. We're not waking up in those places. We're not burying friends and loved ones. And there's a famous Baptist minister, Charles Fuller. He founded Fuller Seminary, and he had a radio program in Southern California. He called it the Old-Fashioned Revival Hour. This was a long time ago. I wasn't there. By 1942, he had 10 million people listening to his radio broadcast. That's pretty incredible. He was a dispensationalist in his theology, and he would often, during World War II, he would, when it felt like the whole world was collapsing, he would use his radio broadcast to often connect the events of the war and the things happening with Bible prophecy and the book of Revelation. And he believed that the war was giving us signs that the world was coming to an end. And on his broadcasts, he would often refer his listeners to Luke chapter 21, where we are this morning, and he would tell them to raise your heads because the time is near. This was probably pretty encouraging for God's people in the midst of a global war and losing so many people you love, but here we are 80 years later, and we're still waiting. It's a reminder for us this morning that no one knows the day or the hour, but we do know the significance. No one knows the day or the hour of this, but we do know the significance. Where do we find the significance? We find it in verse 28. This will be a day of redemption. Redemption is drawing near. I love verse 28 here. The word redemption is like one of the most incredible, awesome words. Like, it's one of the coolest words we have. Any movie title that has the word redemption, you know it's a good movie. Like, this is the kind of movies I watch on women's retreat weekend when my wife is gone. I want to have as much blood as possible and limbs flying. And if a movie's not good, then you do a new one and you add the redemption to the title, right? So it's like Redemption Day, Day of Redemption, Dawn of Redemption, Redemption of the Redemption 2, right? Finding Nemo 3, Dory's Redemption. You can make something cool with this word, right? But look at verse 28 again. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Here's a definition we can use this morning. Redemption, being released from a price that is owed. And how does that release happen? It happens when the price is paid. It's incredible because Jesus declares a future event of our final redemption, and he's now heading to the cross to make the payment for us. And now we're 2,000 years later from when that debt was paid, and yet our full and final redemption is still not yet fully arrived. But we see a glimpse of what this redemption day will look like. Jesus gives us these clues. All of us have some level of fear or anxiety about the future. All Christians have a level of anxiety that things could get very hard in the future. Maybe harder than we could imagine. Whether it's in this lifetime or perhaps in those final days if we are on earth. And leading up to the return of Christ, Jesus is not offering here a bunch of promises that we won't experience pain and suffering. I think what you could say here for us this morning that we'll use is Jesus is offering us ultimate hope in the ultimate end. Right? He's saying, I can promise you something this simple, that in the ultimate end, in the final days, you can look and lift your head to Christ. You have an ultimate hope in the ultimate end if you belong to God. If someone tells you you can escape all suffering, that person is not your friend. They're not a good pastor. Jesus faced that type of message, right? The Gospel of Matthew tells us, Peter says to him, this suffering will not happen to you, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan, right? And all the disciples are standing there like, I don't think he liked that. Yeah. The people who know God deeply, you will know they love you because they tell you the truth, right? And the truth is that all you are promised by God is ultimate hope in the ultimate end. Jesus is saying, take heart, have courage. You can take risks, you can have faith. Life can be full of pain and suffering and tragedy, but you will have ultimate hope in the ultimate end. What does Jesus say here in Luke 21? You can lift up your head in hope because I paid the price for it. Amen. This week we heard of another horrifying attack on Christians. It happened in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And there's many places on earth where believing in Jesus is the most dangerous thing that you can do, sometimes in ways we can't even fathom. Just this last week, we heard of a group of 70 Christians that were martyred there, and they were rounded up by ISIS terrorists. They entered the village and rounded up 70 Christians. They dragged them into a church, and they beheaded all of them with machetes. And you hear stories like this, and it makes you want to weep. It makes you angry. It's hard to comprehend it, especially from where we are and what our life looks like. But I'll say the most humbling thing for me this week, reading through this and reading through this passage, is that in this particular place, in this particular village and country, with those particular enemies surrounding them and the hundreds of Christians that have been killed in that same place last year, and all the Christians who've had their houses burned to the ground in that same place, it makes you realize that actually an attack like this, as horrific as it was, it actually wasn't all that surprising. Which then makes you think, if it wasn't all that surprising, that would mean that all of these Christians who continue to worship Jesus year after year, they know they're risking their lives, right? And they do it anyway. They have their hope set in something that is beyond this world, because if life is all about risk management and safety, then it's not a very good decision to be part of a church in that place. And if life is only about avoiding pain and maximizing your comfort, then it's not a very good decision to call yourself a Christian in that particular country. But if life is ultimately only about Jesus, in light of the gospel, in light of the cross, in light of Luke chapter 21, and you worship God by faith, and you can just leave the future in his hands. There's one quote that was coming out from a Christian leader in that area after the attack. He said, "We don't know what to do or how to pray. There have been too many massacres. May God's will be done." It's humbling to think. For kind of the last 6 months, we've been praying and asking God to increase our faith in our church. And Luke 21, I think, gives us really deep roots for our faith. I think you could say something like this: radical faith is the overflow of God's people believing they have ultimate hope in the ultimate end. That means that our search for having deep, radical faith, it doesn't come by giving ourselves empty promises about health and wealth and our safety. The faith that we desire in our lives, it flows from hearts that say, like, no, we just really believe that God is good. We just really believe that God will never abandon us, and that we really look at God's word and say, there's ultimate hope in the ultimate end. Amen? Yes. Let's keep going. Verse 29. And he told them a parable. Said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, we see there will be signs when the kingdom of God is near, but we see something new here in verse 32. It says, this generation will not pass away. I want to talk about a verse that is just has driven theologians crazy for years, right? Does this mean that there's a single generation out there? None of these people are dead. We can go find them. Why aren't they preaching? Everyone who is alive at the moment Jesus speaks these words will be alive at the second coming. Seems like that wasn't the case. What about if we argue that this is all kind of mixed in with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70? Even that is kind of tricky because most of the disciples of Jesus would have been martyred before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And then it's likely the only disciple who was alive in that year was John, who then writes the book of Revelation, and most believe that was written around AD 95, which means that John is writing all sorts of similar apocalyptic imagery of the second coming of Christ 25 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And so right now you're just like, hey man, listen, I'm hearing a lot of numbers, but what I'm seeing is maybe something more like this. And I get that. I grabbed a quote from Joel Green for us. I thought this was really helpful. He said, this generation refers in Luke's narrative not to a set number of decades or to the people living at such and such a time, but to people who stubbornly turn their backs on the divine purpose. Jesus' followers can expect hostility and calamity until the very end. Jesus teaches, for the old world, this generation does not easily give way to the new. So the generation we speak of here is a stubborn generation that will continue year after year until the return of Christ. Again, verse 32 and verse 33 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In many ways, verse 32 will continue to be a mystery for us in some ways. Then you get to verse 33 and it's like, okay, wait, I could build my life on that verse. Like you could build your life on verse 33, right, Village Church? You could build a family on verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's word, God's truth, it will not pass away. It is a permanent guarantee for us. That's what we got to build this church on, right, Village Church? Christians can build their lives on the Word of God, not just for general reasons, like because he's powerful and big, but for a specific reason that we call the gospel. In Luke chapter 21, we believe it's likely Tuesday of Passion Week. Thursday is going to be the Passover and the Last Supper, and that night Jesus is going to be arrested. He's only like 2 days away from being arrested. And the very next day, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. And so whether you've heard that story a million times or never before, this is what Christians believe. That the Word of God came to us in the person of Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross for us to pay the redemption price for us. And we have forgiveness through him. That's what Christians get to build their lives on. And so the first two sections this morning, we kind of see a lot of chaos and permanence. Mixing in the permanence of Christ with the chaos of the end. The end will be shocking and chaotic and terrifying. And all the days leading up to it, we cannot know with certainty. But we do know the hope of permanence. That God is a rock that we can count on. So I think you could summarize the first two sections by saying something like this. What should I do with the chaos of life? How should the chaos of life steer me? It should drive me to Christ, who is permanent. And so here in Luke 21, Jesus is still a couple days away from wearing the crown of thorns on his head, and yet he speaks with absolute certainty that he will return with a crown of glory. He's coming back. You can count on it. You can build your life on it. And lastly, as we see in our final section, all of this truth is a reminder for us to be watchful and be holy as we wait. Look at verse 34. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So Jesus is just days away from facing his own suffering and burden, and he warns his disciples, be careful yourselves. Do not let your hearts be weighed down. And three things, it says, are threatening to weigh us down. Here they are: dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. In some sense, that list just kind of belongs together. It's just the three things together. But we'll just look at each one individually real quick. Dissipation. You could say overindulgence. You could say squandering, wastefulness, recklessness, excess. Pursuing empty pleasures and entertainment as we do so often. Are we in danger of this, Village Church? Of course we are. We live in a comfortable place. We sleep in comfortable beds. We fill our homes and our pantries with comfortable, delicious foods. Of course, by God's grace, all of this can be redeemed, and it can be done with gratefulness and joy and godly stewardship. But the risk that Jesus speaks of here is a risk that we lose our watchfulness because of these things. That we slip into comforts and we lose the kingdom. Do you ever have those moments where it just hits you where it's like, I think I live in a pretty comfortable life. Do you know what I'm saying? I was at a wedding last night and there was someone during cocktail hour serving on a platter the tiniest little cheeseburgers. And I just thought, this is a delicacy. I don't know why, but the smaller the cheeseburger, the more privileged you are. In that situation, do you know what I'm saying? There's a lot of people who live in extreme poverty who have never had a small cheeseburger, and you would think more likely, but no, wrong. More likely to have a smaller cheeseburger in privilege. I was praying with the guys at men's prayer on Friday morning. I got an alert on my phone. I said, "Who's trying to reach me right now?" I'll tell you who was trying to reach me. It was my robot vacuum. He was telling me that his wheel got stuck under the couch. Poor little guy, he's just up early and working in the mines. And I have a robot vacuum in it, and he works for me. And granted, it's the cheapest one you can buy on Amazon, and he always gets stuck, and he is the worst robot. But I was just thinking in that moment about this message, and I'm praying with the guys, and like, David, you have a very comfortable life. And probably a few years from now, I'll get a text at men's prayer from my humanoid robot, and he's going to be saying, like, all your clothes are folded. I'm going to start organizing the garage, and I just made breakfast for your wife. What are you going to do about it, you know? Village Church, are you feeling a sense of dissipation, drowning in the comforts and pleasures of this world? It can happen to us. It doesn't even have to be a thing which it turns you into a monster. It's just enough that you're not watchful. That's what the passage is concerned about, right? Number two, drunkenness. Of course, literal drunkenness is a threat to our watchfulness. But this also speaks generally. It's the temptation to escape from spiritual reality, to grow numb to spiritual things in the kingdom of God, to start settling into the rhythms of life of just make money, keep everyone happy. Make money, keep everyone happy. And you lose your watchfulness and you realize, when's the last time I just woke up and said, God, what are you up to today? How is your kingdom on the move today? I want to be part of what you're doing today. We lose our watchfulness. So many Christian friends I grew up with, they drifted away from the church. They know all of the right things about Jesus in their heads, but they haven't thought about Jesus in years. It's not that they're thinking horrible things about Jesus, and I'm like, you need to think better things. No, I'm not even thinking about Jesus. The word is numbness. I have a lot of neighbors who believe wrong things about Jesus, but I probably have a lot more neighbors who just don't think about Jesus at all. My neighbor told me recently that his son just got into MIT, and we talk all the time, and this is like the culmination of everything they've worked for as a family. And I was like, my daughter got an unsportsmanlike conduct penalty in flag football. Like, I was like trying to like relate here. I don't like. Jesus knows that we will miss the kingdom of God, not just if we are running into the deepest, darkest, most evil vices, but also if we are just running into nothing, if we are numb to spiritual things, when we are swept up in numbness to the kingdom of God. Satan is saying, hey, I got to be honest, I was really hoping to turn this guy into a murderer, but I could work with this too, right? Numbness is fine for me. I'm content with that. Village Church, are you feeling a sense of drunkenness or spiritual numbness in your life today? And lastly, the cares of life. There are many. What are we talking about here? Well, Jesus says it in verse 34, right? Remember the context here. He says it's the cares of life that weigh our hearts down. Many things in that list. We worry about the future. We worry about our finances. We worry about our health, our friendships. Just a simple question, what weighs your heart down today? What weighs your heart down today? It's threatening your watchfulness, your desire to be in the kingdom of God, moving in this world. Whatever it is, our passage gives us some really good news. I think the good news is this, we can have ultimate hope in the ultimate end. Because the return of Christ is our redemption day. We know what's coming. We know it's good. That's exciting for us. All this is true because the Christ who speaks these words in Luke chapter 21 on a Tuesday, he goes to the cross on a Friday. And so this is an incredible reminder for us to stay awake. But we can't miss verse 36. Verse 36 actually says, stay awake at all times, praying. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And so I think that's a good way to end my words. And I think we just need some time to pray this morning. Amen? Yeah. I just want to ask you to close your eyes and just bow your hearts with me. I want to give you a chance to pray through some of these things. And there's so much for us to see here. There's so much for us to be hopeful for, but just in the quiet of your own heart, I want to give you a chance to pour these things out to God. Would you ask God to reveal to you some things in your life that are causing you to be numb to his kingdom? Would you ask God to reveal to you some things that are causing you to be numb to his kingdom? God, we bring all these things to you. God, you're faithful to us. You're good. There's so much hope for the future, and yet we still have to walk through this life day after day as your disciples. And God, we're so desperate for you. We're so quick to grow numb to spiritual things. We're so quick to be swept up in the cares of this world. God, may we continually be renewed in you, in your spirit, in your word. be reminded that our redemption day is coming. We're thankful, God, that you went to the cross, that you speak these things and then you pay for these things to be reality for us. We're thankful, God, we could never repay you for that. We worship you this morning knowing that we could never repay you for that. You're good to us. God, we lift up all the people in here who are struggling with a particular thing. Think of worry and struggle and particular sins that are causing us to feel distant from you, that we're hiding. God, I pray that we'd bring these things to the foot of the cross. We'd bring these things to your throne to receive grace and mercy. We love being your church. We love being on the move in your kingdom, God. We thank you that you invite us in. In Jesus' name, amen.